Thank you, Doug. Shalom, everybody. You made it through the last hour, and almost. This is also what I call the challenge hour. It's not a challenge for you. It's a challenge for me to keep everybody awake. But I know exactly what you're feeling because I'm feeling the same thing. And I hate it when I fall asleep in my own messages. So if you see me dozing off, just say something to me. I loved what Vance was sharing. I told him earlier that when I was a boy, I wanted to grow up to be a paleontologist, just fascinated with dinosaurs. And then later on, when I was 19 and trusted Christ as my Savior, and began to learn these things that dinosaurs are even in the Bible, and God created them, and human beings lived with them, and it just even perked my interest even more. So one day I may join you on one of your digs. I'd love to do that. My topic this hour is the United States on the road to Armageddon? Let's pray. Yeah, I could just close it off right now and say yes, but thank you for answering that for me. Now, I know you're not from the United States, and so you may wonder why I'm talking about is the United States on the road to Armageddon. It may not be that significant to you, but I would like to propose that what I'm going to be talking about is very significant to Canada as well, as it is to every nation around the world. So let's open with a word of prayer, and then we will try to answer this question a little bit more fully. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the previous hour and just how exciting it is to know that your word is true. And what excites our hearts is to realize that all of the lies that we have been fed over the years pertaining to origins and the history of the world, really there's an answer for, and it's found in your word. And we just thank you for that, and it gives us even that much more, more than confidence. It gives us great comfort to know. So we depend upon you, we depend upon your word, and now as we look into your word regarding this very serious topic, we pray that we may be moved to action and to trust you even for these things as well. In Jesus' name, amen. In Revelation 16, we are told, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And they gather them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon." We're told in Scripture that sometime in the future, towards the end of the last 7 years of Daniel's 70-week prophecy found in Daniel chapter 9, again collectively known as the tribulation period, when the period of time known as the times of the Gentiles will be drawing to a close, that there's going to be a world war. We've had two of them already. There's going to be even a larger one. This future world war is known as the battle or the war of Armageddon. And the purpose of this message is not so much to study and go into detail regarding the battle of Armageddon, but rather to answer the question, is the United States, my country, is it on the road to Armageddon? In order to answer this, we do need to consider the battle of Armageddon briefly. So I'm going to try to summarize some of the main points regarding the battle of Armageddon. First of all, When will it take place? Well, if you compare Revelation 16, 14 and Joel 2, I believe that the Battle of Armageddon will take place sometime between the sixth bowl and the second coming of the Messiah. You remember in the book of Revelation, there are three series of judgments that are poured out upon the earth during the tribulation period. The seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. Seven each. And if you compare these passages, it seems Armageddon occurs between the sixth bowl, so towards the latter part of the tribulation period, and when Jesus Christ actually sets his feet on planet Earth once again. Where is it going to take place? Well, it's going to take place at Armageddon, or Harmageddon. Armageddon comes from the Hebrew har, meaning mountain, and Megiddo, or in Greek, Magadon, meaning Megiddo. Megiddo was an ancient city that lay in the middle of the Carmel Ridge. When I say the Carmel Ridge, you're familiar with Mount Carmel, where Elijah had his showdown at the OK Carmel with the prophets of Baal. Well, it's actually a whole ridge of mountains. And it protected the entrance to the most traveled pass in the region. This pass was part of the main highway that led from Syria in the north down to Egypt in the south. 20 levels of occupation have been unearthed at Megiddo, which indicates how strategically important it was to all those ancient cultures. Megiddo overlooked the plain of Megiddo, otherwise known as the Jezreel Valley. The Jezreel Valley today is actually a collective term for a group of plains and valleys located in the northern part of Israel. And these valleys run from the Mediterranean Sea southeast to the Jordan River. The Jezreel Valley has been the location for numerous military conflicts throughout history. Why? Well, it has natural flat contours. Makes a great battlefield. Such battles as the time when Barak swept down from Mount Tabor and defeated Sisera near Megiddo. Gideon defeated the Midianites here. The Philistines defeated King Saul and his sons there. Archers from Necho, king of Egypt, shot King Josiah of Judah on the plain of Megiddo when Josiah insisted on fighting him. The Maccabees, the Romans, the Arabs, the Crusaders, even Napoleon have all had battles in this area. And of course, modern Israelis as well. Today, the Jezreel Valley is one of the most fertile areas in Israel and contains wheat, cotton, sunflowers, and fish ponds. They also have an Air Force landing area there, and they keep some of their planes underground, and they take off from that area as well. So that's one area. Remember answering the question, where is it going to take place? It's going to be around this area, Har Megiddo, the Mount of Megiddo, the plain of Jezreel. Well, we're also told in Joel chapter 3 that it's going to take place in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, where is that? Well, some believe that the Valley of Jehoshaphat is a valley located near the area where King Jehoshaphat of Judah was given a victory over his enemies. We talked about that earlier today, 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And this could be the area between the town of Tekoa and the Dead Sea, which Tekoa is about 11 miles south of Jerusalem. Some believe that the Valley of Jehoshaphat refers to the Kidron Valley, which is on the east side of the city of Jerusalem, which divides Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. Others believe, and this would be my personal position, is that the word Jehoshaphat does not refer to the person of King Jehoshaphat. Rather, I think it's to be understood for what it literally means. Jehoshaphat means Yahweh has judged. So I think more likely that the Valley of Jehoshaphat is a valley somewhere that is characterized by God's judgment. In fact, it may be synonymous with the Valley of Jezreel or Armageddon, as we just saw. Another location that we're told as to where Armageddon will take place is in Edom, particularly Bozrah in Edom, located about 25 miles southeast of the Dead Sea. You can find that in Isaiah chapter 34, Isaiah 63, where the Messiah's robes are stained with the blood of the peoples, Jeremiah 49 and Amos chapter 1. And then you'll also find it that the battle is located, according to Zechariah 12 and Zechariah chapter 14, around the city of Jerusalem, where God says that he's going to make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. And all the nations of the earth will be gathered together, not for it, but against it. You'll find the same idea in Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 2. So, putting all this together, the campaign or battle of Armageddon, I believe, will extend all the way from the Valley of Jezreel in the north, all the way down to Jerusalem, Judah, even spilling over into Eden, or modern-day Jordan, around that area. Now, who is going to be at Armageddon? Well, we just read Zechariah 12 and 14. Armies from all the nations of the earth. God says, though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. Now, these are the armies. These aren't every single person who's going to be living in the world at that time. But these will be armies. And it will be quite a battle. Now, why? Why will they be doing this? Why will they be coming into Jerusalem, into Israel, to Jerusalem and the Valley of Jezreel? Why will they be coming together? Well, from an earthly perspective, obviously, to battle one another. Daniel 11:44, Revelation 16:12 tells us armies from the east will be coming to face the beast and his armies, the Antichrist. So that's one reason, to battle one another. The second reason is to destroy Israel and the Jewish people, Zechariah 12 and 14. They will be gathered together not only to fight one another, but they will be coming to destroy Israel. Now some may ask, well, if they're battling one another, why would they take the time and the trouble to try to destroy the Jewish people? Well, it doesn't make sense. It's not rational. Sin is not rational. Rebellion against God is not rational. But we do it anyway. But there's also precedent. World War II is an example of how battles can be raging while there are concurrent attempts to try to annihilate the Jewish people. So that's the second reason. Thirdly, they will turn on Jesus the Messiah as he comes to rescue Israel, Revelation 19. As they're battling one another, as they're trying to destroy Israel, Jesus Christ comes in the clouds. And Revelation 19 tells us, it's a Yiddish word, chutzpah. You familiar with that? Yeah. Gall, nerve, noive. The nerve of these people to actually turn against the coming Messiah that they will be able to see and to try to battle him. It won't last long. Just a word. And they'll be destroyed. But that's from an earthly perspective as to why they gather together. But I would like to suggest there is a heavenly perspective as well. I would like to propose that what is done to Israel in the tribulation period is the final and ultimate full measure of how the nations characteristically have treated Israel throughout the period known as the times of the Gentiles. In Luke chapter 21, verse 24, Jesus refers to the times of the Gentiles, that Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot until the times of the Gentiles has been fulfilled. Now, don't get the phrase "the times of the Gentiles" confused with the phrase "the fullness of the Gentiles." Paul refers to the fullness of the Gentiles in Romans 11:25. "I would not have you ignorant of this mystery, brethren, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Right now, there is a reason why our Jewish friends and neighbors resist the gospel. There are reasons. Historical reasons, social reasons, but there's also a spiritual reason. Paul says there's a partial hardening that has happened to Israel. It's not a complete hardening. There are Jewish people who will come to know the Lord as their Messiah. And there are thousands of them today. Praise the Lord. But there's still a hardening. It's difficult spiritually. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. God is predominantly working among non-Jewish people today in this age. Obviously, there are more believers in Jesus as the Messiah among Gentiles than there are among the Jewish people. But eventually, that fullness is going to come in. And thus, or in this manner, Paul then goes on to say, all Israel will be saved. Not every Jewish person who's ever lived, but the, as he defines Israel in earlier in that passage in Romans chapters 9 through 11, Israel is physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who have believed in the Messiah, have believed the promise in the same way Abraham did. All Israel will be saved. And then he says how that's going to happen at the end of the tribulation period when the Messiah returns and he'll remove ungodliness from Zion. That is the phrase, the fullness of the Gentiles in that context. Don't confuse that with the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles refers to a period of time in human history that began with King Nebuchadnezzar. You remember, King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream in Daniel chapter 2. And in that dream, and Daniel interpreted it for him, God revealed to him the history of Gentile powers, beginning with him throughout in the future human history. The head of gold representing the Babylonian kingdom, arms and chest of silver, the Medes and the Persians, belly of bronze, the Greeks, iron legs, the Romans. All of these empires, great Gentile empires, actually occurred. The last part, the feet and toes made of iron and clay, have not yet occurred. A final manifestation of the old iron legs Roman Empire have not yet occurred. There has never been in human history a time where there have been 10 contemporaneous kings reigning at the same time in the Roman Empire. So we believe it's yet future based on other passages as well. The point is, the times of the Gentiles, beginning with King Nebuchadnezzar, all the way through the tribulation period, represented by the 10 toes and the feet of a mixture of iron and clay, what happened in the dream? A stone cut without hands, meaning it's not man-made, it's from God, came and smashed the image at its feet, and the stone grew into a huge mountain that filled the earth. It's referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ, who will destroy all the heathen Gentile kingdoms. And he will set up his own kingdom on planet earth and reign for 1,000 years. The times of the Gentiles, therefore, from a heavenly perspective, I would suggest to you that what happens, or why Armageddon, from a heavenly perspective, it's to bring judgment upon the nations for their treatment of Israel. Zechariah 12:9, "It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." Joel chapter 3, now this is a longer passage, so keep up with me here. "For behold, in those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel. Notice the connection. Judgment on behalf of my people, Israel. It goes on to say, proclaim this among the nations. Prepare a war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Now, usually we quote the verse in Isaiah and elsewhere that turns it around, right? Speaking of peace, but now it's not a time of peace. God is calling them for a time of war. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, thy mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Why? For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. This is Armageddon. Nations of the earth coming against Israel, coming to battle one another, coming to fight Jesus Christ. From God's perspective, I'm gathering you together to tread on the winepress because of the full measure of how you've treated my people Israel. Now, why is God so intent on judging the nations because of their treatment of Israel? If you're going to be a righteous judge, there has to be a law in place, there has to be something in place by which you measure your judgment, your action. What is that? A divine proclamation. Genesis 12:3, where God promises to Abram, makes the Abrahamic covenant with him, a covenant that has never been rescinded. It is an eternal, unilateral, literal covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, promising three things: a posterity, land, and a blessing. And at the end of this, in Genesis 12, verse 3, God says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. You will not find this promise ever being rescinded or taken back by God anywhere in Scripture. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. Now, let me give you a paraphrase of this verse, based on the nuances that are in the Hebrew verbs of blessing and cursing. Okay, so this is a paraphrase. This is how it would read. And I will bring into a state of blessing those who make it their habit to bring you into a state of blessing. And the one who makes it his habit to treat you as if you are of no importance, I will curse. Now, I want to focus on the two words for curse. They're actually different. Two different words for curse. Let's start with the second one. I will curse him who curses you. Curses you. It comes from a noun, which means, when it's used in this Hebrew verb form, to treat lightly, to regard with contempt, to disdain, to consider small and trifling or insignificant, to belittle. You may remember the story of David and Goliath, 1 Samuel 17. When the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. So the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. He treated him with contempt, small and trifling, insignificant. He belittled him. The first word in our passage, and I will curse him, simply means what we would normally think of bringing down a curse on someone, is to call down upon someone calamity, injury, degradation or destruction. You can find both of these words used together in Exodus 22:28, where it is commanded, "You shall not revile God. You shall not treat him insignificantly with contempt or belittle him as if he's of no importance. You shall not revile God nor curse," try to call down calamity upon a ruler of your people. So what is God saying in Genesis 12, 3? He's saying, "I will curse anyone who curses you, even if it's just treating you with contempt." Now someone may say, well, this promise only applied to how people treated Abraham. Is that really the case? Well, I would like to say from Scripture, the promise not only applies to Abraham, but to Jacob as well, because we find it in Genesis 27:29, where Isaac unwittingly blesses Jacob, and he says, "Cursed be everyone who curses you, blessed be those who bless you." Not only that, but the promise is for the whole nation of Israel. In Numbers 22 through chapter 24, we find a very interesting story. Remember the story of Balaam and the donkey. Remember, Balaam was hired by the king of Moab, Balak, to come and curse Israel on his behalf. And you know the story, how Balaam tries to curse Israel three times, and each time God turns the curse into what? A blessing. And on the third time, as Balaam sees all the camp of Israel laid out before him, tribe by tribe, he declares in Numbers 24:9, "Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you." So the promise of Genesis 12:3 covers the entire nation. Now, Numbers 22 through 24 is also an excellent example of the principle of Genesis 12:3 in action. How so? You remember, Moab tried to curse Israel. And what was the result of that? Well, we're told in Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 through 5, "An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord." Why? "Because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt." That would have been a form of blessing Israel, but they didn't do it. Even in the form of neglect, God held them accountable. And God goes on to say, "Because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loves you." Balaam failed at cursing Israel, but later on he still succeeded in harming them. How? Through his counsel. He counseled the Moabites to intermarry with the children of Israel and to invite them to participate into things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. And if you read Numbers 25, you'll see exactly that is exactly what happened. However, Balaam didn't escape the consequences of his anti-Semitic counsel, because in Numbers 31:8 we are told that later on Israel killed the kings of Midian, and Balaam was also killed with the sword. So, that's the Old Testament, but someone could say, "Ah, it's the Old Testament, that's not for us in the New." Really? Well, have you come across Romans chapter 11 recently? In Romans chapter 11, Paul, speaking to Gentiles, says this: "If some of the branches," meaning Israel, "if some of the natural branches were broken off, and you, Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree," what should be our response as Gentiles? Do not boast against the branches. The word for boasting there was used sometimes to refer to a gladiator. Someone who was boasting, arrogant over his defeated foe. God is saying as Gentiles, that is not the attitude that we are supposed to have towards the natural branches. Israel. So these passages tell us that the warning of cursing Israel, found in Genesis 12:3, is not limited to mere verbal denigration. It also includes various forms of anti-Semitism, both active anti-Semitism, passive anti-Semitism. Passive anti-Semitism? What is that? It's where you stand back and you do nothing. It's where you have in your heart an attitude that says, oh, those are Jews. They deserve what they're getting. What are the specific indictments in Scripture that God charges the nations with? There was a divine proclamation, and now devastating indictments. We do not have time to look up all of these, so I'm just going to list some of these verses found in Scripture, and then I'm going to summarize some of these indictments. One thing that we need to keep in mind is that God holds the nations accountable even while Israel is in a state of unbelief and disobedience. You don't wait until Israel is right with God to start treating them godly. You don't poke a stick in the apple of God's eye and not expect a response. God holds the nations accountable even while Israel is in a state of disobedience, such as, these are the indictments you will find in these passages, neglecting to assist with Israel's needs, standing aloof while Israel suffers, gloating over Israel's misfortune, taking advantage of Israel's calamitous situation, debasing Israel as if they were merely a doormat or worthless chattel, vicariously participating with Israel's enemies, furthering Israel's hardship, expressing undying reproaches, threats, anger, and hatred toward Israel, plundering what belongs to Israel, committing pitiless violence and bloodshed against Israel. You see the nations doing a lot of that today. Scattering Israel from their homeland and parceling up God's land, holy land, as if it were your own. And God says, guilty. The primary reason for the indictment is that whether it's active or passive, when you go against Israel, you're going against God. Matthew 25:45 tells us, sometimes used in missions conferences, but taken out of context. It says, then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Isaiah 63:9, in all Israel's affliction, he was afflicted. Psalm 83, verses 4 and 5, they have said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. For they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you. Whether it's active or passive, when you're going against Israel, you're going against God. Now, this applies to every nation. I think you can find it throughout history. And I'm talking about today is the United States on the road to Armageddon. But before we get into the United States, I do want to commend your Canadian government. Now, this is according to Al Jazeera, which is an Arabic news source. They themselves are recognizing this about Canada. Israel's new best friend, Canadian governments have moved against international trends to deepen ties with Israel. This was last year. Netanyahu's visit to Canada will be the first by a sitting Israeli prime minister since 1994, when Benjamin Netanyahu arrives in Canada on Friday. It will mark the first visit to Ottawa by a sitting Israeli prime minister since Yitzhak Rabin in 1994. As Israel has found itself increasingly isolated on the world stage, successive Canadian governments have moved against the trend and deepened ties with Israel, something that Netanyahu is keen to protect. Also, last year, in November of 2010, you had, apparently here in Canada, in Ottawa, an Interparliamentary Coalition for Combating Anti-Semitism conference. Parliamentarians from around the world were invited to attend the Ottawa conference on combating anti-Semitism. So praise the Lord for Canada in taking the lead in things like this. However, disturbing trends in the United States. I'm often asked, where is the United States in end-time prophecy? Well, to my knowledge, the United States is not specifically referred to in end-time prophecy. Sometimes some people refer to the description or the statement of eagles in the Old Testament, and saying that because the United States has an eagle as its symbol, it's referring to us. I think that's stretching the scriptures way too far. So I don't think the United States is specifically referred to an end-time prophecy, neither is the whole Western Hemisphere. But generally speaking, if the United States and if Canada is still in existence by the end of the tribulation period, then our countries also will be there at Armageddon when all the nations of the earth are gathered, not for Jerusalem, but against her. So that at least by that time, if our countries are still in existence, we will have turned against God's people. In the meantime, the divine proclamation of Genesis 12:3 still holds true. I'll bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. So this is why certain trends happening in my country right now are very disturbing to me. I'd like to just share some of those with you real quickly. Before President Barack Obama took office in January of 2009, there was a document that was written and presented to him by a bipartisan group of 10 former senior government officials. It was called A Last Chance for a Two-State Israel-Palestine Agreement. Now, I don't know if President Obama actually read this. It was presented to him. But I do know that some of the things that they recommended in this document, he has actually implemented. For example, in the document it said, it is essential that the incoming administration make Arab-Israeli peace a high national security priority from the beginning. They also, and he's done that. I'll explain that in just a minute. Also, they recommended creating a special envoy from the United States to Israel to deal with the Israeli-Palestinian problem. They also said that Jerusalem should remain physically undivided while accommodating two national capitals. And they admitted that implementing all this would most likely require a robust third-party presence, which means some military army or group from some nation or nations there to enforce it. Now, as I'm going through this, I want to make this clear. I am not ganging up on President Obama's administration. Actually, some of these problems started in President Bush's administration with his Roadmap to Peace policy. But what I have noticed is since President Obama has gotten into office, it has accelerated, very much so. For example, after he was inaugurated on January 20th of 2009, on the White House website, it said that because President Obama believes that we cannot afford to wait to work for peace in the Middle East, he appointed, on his second day in office, a special envoy for the Middle East. It goes on to say that the United States, and that was Senator George Mitchell, the United States strongly supports the goal of two states, Israel and a Palestinian state living side by side in peace and security. That was on the White House website. Later on, in that same month, he was inaugurated on January 20th. On January 26th, 2009, President Obama gave his very first interview. It was not to NBC, CBS, NBC, or ABC, CNN, certainly not Fox News. It was to none of those. Instead, it was to Al Arabiya. Al Arabiya, a TV news channel headquartered in Dubai of the United Arab Emirates. And in that first interview that he gave, he said that he wanted to communicate a message to the Arab world and the Muslim world that we are ready to initiate, and here's the key phrase, a new partnership based on mutual respect and mutual interest. Now, when I hear those words, new partnership, I don't know about you, but my antennae go up. Because if you're going to establish a new partnership with the Arab and Muslim world, then from the Arab Muslim world perspective, something has to change in your relationship with Israel, which means a backing off of support. He went on to say in the same interview, I also believe that there are Israelis who recognize that it is important to achieve peace. They will be willing to make sacrifices if the time is appropriate and if there is serious partnership on the other side. Excuse me, notice it's the Israelis who will have to make the sacrifices. Another example, on April 6th of 2009, President Obama gave an address to the Turkish parliament. Remember, last year the Turkish parliament went which way? Against Israel. But here, in his speech, he says, let me say this as clearly as I can. The United States is not and will never be at war with Islam. I also want to be clear that America's relationship with the Muslim community, the Muslim world, cannot and will not just be based upon opposition to terrorism. We seek broader engagement based on mutual interest and mutual respect. We will convey our deep appreciation for the Islamic faith, which has done so much over the centuries to shape the world, including in my own country. That was in April of 2006. Later on, April of 2009, Robert Wood, acting U.S. State Department spokesman, said in a press briefing concerning the accomplishments of Secretary of State Hillary Clinton, he said, I think what's important here is to notice that there has been a fundamental change of direction in terms of our foreign policy in the Middle East. They were saying it themselves. A fundamental change of direction. In May of 2009, Vice President Joe Biden said, we believe that the results we seek, including a secure Israel at peace, can best be achieved by taking a new direction in our foreign policy. Again, my antennae are going crazy at this point, all right? So should yours when you hear things like this. May 5th of 2009, a classified telegram was received in Jerusalem that was discussing a meeting between General James Jones, who was a former National Security Advisor to President Obama, and a European foreign minister. This is what James Jones said. He said, the new administration will convince Israel to compromise on the Palestinian question. We will not push Israel under the wheels of a bus, but we will be more forceful toward Israel than we have been under Bush. On May 14th, 2009, President Obama warned Israel, not to surprise the United States, was an Israeli military operation against Iran. Okay, even though Israel is the one that is being threatened with nuclear annihilation, they're not supposed to surprise the United States. Later on, in June of that year, President Obama gave a major address to the Arab and Muslim world from Cairo, Egypt. And in that address, he said, around the world, the Jewish people were persecuted for centuries, and anti-Semitism in Europe culminated in an unprecedented Holocaust. On the other hand, he said, it is also undeniable that the Palestinian people, Muslims and Christians, have suffered in pursuit of a homeland. So what was he doing? Putting them back to back? In the same context, President Obama made a moral equivalency between the Jewish Holocaust and the sufferings of the Palestinians. Now, I would agree with him that the Palestinians have suffered, but it hasn't been primarily because of the Israelis. It's been because of their own leaders. And that's a different subject. Don't get me started. He said they endure, the Palestinians endure the daily humiliations, large and small, that come with, here's the key word, occupation. When you use the word occupation and refer to the disputed territories as the occupied territories, what are you doing? You're doing what they call, in the realm of logic, you're poisoning the well. Before you can even discuss the issue, you're poisoning someone's mind as to the issue itself. You're using words like occupied territories. Well, if they're occupied, then that means that the Israelis shouldn't be there. He went on to say, the United States does not accept the legitimacy of continued Israeli settlements. And that got a round of applause. And then he said, America will align our policies with those who pursue peace. Which, antennae, once again, tells me that if this current administration doesn't feel that Israel is actually pursuing peace, then we will not align our policies with them. July 24, 2009, Secretary of State Hillary Clinton announced the delivery of $200 million in budget support for the Palestinian Authority, which represented the single largest transfer of budget support to the Palestinian Authority from any donor since its inception. In September 2009, President Obama addressed the UN General Assembly. He said, we continue to emphasize that America does not accept the legitimacy of continued Israeli settlements. He said, the goal is clear. Two states living side by side in peace and security, a Jewish state of Israel with true security for all Israelis and a viable independent Palestinian state with, and here's an interesting word that hadn't been used before, contiguous territory. A Palestinian state with contiguous territory, meaning territory that is connected. And then he went on to say, that ends the occupation that began in 1967. This is a map of the United Nations partition plan that was put forth in November of 1947. The yellow area was to be a Jewish state. The purple area was to be a second Palestinian Arab state. The first, historically, is the nation of Jordan. Again, that is a different subject. And Jerusalem was to be an international city. These are the borders that was the partition plan. Well, when Israel fought in the War of Independence in 1948 to 1949, these were the armistice lines that were drawn. Egypt was in control of Gaza. Jordan was in control of Judea and Samaria in the eastern part of Jerusalem. And Israel was in control of this area. These are the borders that the United States and other countries and the Arabs want Israel to go back to, right here, before 1967. In January of last year, George Mitchell threatened to withhold loan guarantees from Israel. Vice President Joe Biden condemned new housing project in a neighborhood of Jerusalem. George Mitchell said the U.S. ties with Israel were in crisis of historic proportions. And yet Prime Minister Netanyahu said Jerusalem is not a settlement, it's our capital. Has been for 3,000 years. In March of 2010, President Obama apparently snubbed Prime Minister Netanyahu when he came there for an official visit. As they were meeting, and President Obama got frustrated with Prime Minister Netanyahu. Apparently, according to the news reports, he left Prime Minister Netanyahu sitting there with his aides saying, "Well, when you're serious about peace, tell me. I'm going to go have dinner with Michelle and the girls." And it was considered quite a snub. In April of last year, President Obama announced a new exchange program with Muslims. Last September, Secretary of State Hillary Clinton says that a two-state solution is the only path toward a just and lasting peace. Now, last September also, President Obama addressed the United Nations once again. To be fair to him, he did say some good things in this particular speech. He did say, "Israel's existence must not be a subject for debate. Israel is a sovereign state and the historic homeland of the Jewish people. It should be clear to all that efforts to chip away at Israel's legitimacy will only be met by the unshakable opposition of the United States." That was good. And he said, "The slaughter of innocent Israelis is not resistance, it's injustice." Another good statement. He's still pushing a two-state solution, but he said some good things there. Now, what can we do about all of this? What should be our response? I would like to suggest in closing here, deliberate hope. Divine proclamation, devastating indictments, disturbing trends. Do we panic? No. Deliberate hope. You don't hope just by waking up one day and you, "Well, I hope today." You know, and you hope the feeling comes over you. Hope is a choice. It's an act of faith, an act of the will. Deliberate hope. We should not despise. Instead, we should pray. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4 tells us to pray for kings and all who are in authority. Are you praying for the salvation of your government leaders? Do you pray for your government leaders to bless Israel and not to curse them? Psalm 122, 6 through 7, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Isaiah 62, 6 through 7, that tells us that God has placed watchmen on the walls of Jerusalem. They'll never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent and give him no rest until he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Any watchmen on the walls of Jerusalem here today? Secondly, we should not despair but believe. Psalm 147:11, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope in his mercy. Don't despair. We may not be able to prevent God's judgment on the United States or on your country for its treatment of Israel, but we may be able to delay God's judgment through repentance and revival. That's what happened in the days of Ahab, who certainly was no good king. But because he showed a little bit of repentance on an occasion, God delayed the judgment. Same thing happened in the days of Josiah. By faith, we can still discern the times, the signs of the times. Not by going to extremes, where we see every little thing that's happening in the news media as a fulfillment of prophecy. But rather trends, looking for trends moving in the directions that God has laid out. And it may be that the disturbing trends we now see in the United States' relationship with Israel may actually serve to drive Israel towards seeking another ally. Perhaps an ally in the coming Antichrist. By faith, we can still be looking for the blessed hope. Jesus is coming back. Could be today. So don't despair. Believe. Finally, We should not desist, but act. As long as we are a free people in a free society, we can exercise our right to petition our government to solidly stand by Israel. And if they do not, we have the right to elect those who will. We can fight political and theological defamation of Israel with the truth. We don't need more Christians with clenched fists protesting. We do need more Christians who are lovingly and actively bringing the truth to people, which includes the promise, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. Like Rahab and Corrie Ten Boom, we don't sit on our hands. We should bless and assist Israel in their time of need. And finally, Mark 16:15, we should be going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature. What's the answer to the Middle East conflict? Jesus Christ. And that's what we should be doing, is sharing the good news regarding Him. Is the United States on the road to Armageddon? I'm afraid it is. But God is in control. Do not fear, do not despair. Believe. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that even though it may be disturbing to us to see what is happening in our countries, there is no perspiration on Your brow. You are still in control, and everything is moving right along according to Your purposes and plan. But yet You have raised us up for such a time as this, such a generation as this. May we, through the power of Your Holy Spirit, be faithful to stand by Israel in their time of need, and to love all people by bringing the gospel to them, because the time is short. We thank You and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.